we will pick up from where we left off 2 weeks ago. So let's go ahead and read Ephesians 4, and we will be beginning with verse 7, and we will read to verse 11. Ephesians 4, 7 to 11. And this definitely goes along with what Rick was just reading from Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Peter. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. We'll stop right there. This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray before we unpack this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for guiding us, speaking to us through your word, transforming us, challenging us, edifying, exhorting, and admonishing us. Thank you that contained herein the word of God is your truth, the truth. As John 17:17 says, your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate and help us to understand this wonderful passage concerning the grace given to us and the gifts granted to us based on Christ's work of salvation and ascension. We need you. We need you not only to understand and to delve and dig deep the depths of your word, but we need you to put your word into practice. Help us to not be only hearers of the word, as James told us, but doers of the word. Help us to love your word. Help us to love what is set before us today. May the preaching of the word bring you glory and honor today. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Well, we've spent a good portion in the past few weeks of time studying God's truth as it relates to church unity, which is coming off of what we've been going through in regards to what is the church and the function purpose of the church. We have been taking a prolonged break from the Gospel of Mark. We will get back to the Gospel of Mark, which I'm very much looking forward to. Last week I was in Atlanta at a conference, and it was 10 hours a day of preaching. It was wonderful. I sat on a metal chair in a massive conference hall in downtown Atlanta and was just fed with the Word of God, and every sermon had to do with Christ. That was the theme. So I'm looking forward, not that any other passage doesn't have to do with Christ, points to Christ, even what today it's speaking of Christ, but I am really looking forward as well to get back into the Gospel of Mark. But now as we've been in Ephesians 4, we've been really focusing on, and I'm doing this deliberately because of its importance on church unity, what church unity is, why it's remarkably important, as we saw in verses 1 to 6 of Ephesians 4. By now, I would hope that all of us are getting a firmer, tighter grasp on what the Bible says concerning the unity the Lord has already given to us based on his death on the cross and his work of the Holy Spirit working through us in the church. Unity in the church is not something we should take lightly, but understand clearly what the Word of God says on it. And that's why Ephesians 4 is such a hallmark passage on unity. But today, as you see in your bulletin, in regards to the title of the sermon, which is Diversity in Church Unity, we will slightly shift gears to learn about diversity in the church. But, as you will see, this so-called diversity still relates to church unity. It's all connected. It's all important for church unity, because this diversity of which we are going to speak today contributes to our unity. This diversity has to do with, as you heard what we just read and what Rick just read, has to do with the various spiritual gifts that the Lord has granted to us. Diversity in the church, in this sense, is good and needed. We need these various gifts given to us by Christ to rightly function and to grow into maturity as the body of Christ. Notice in verse 7, there's a little word there that it's attached to the beginning of that verse, and it's the word but. And that word connects the previous verses Paul just taught and what we have already covered in the span of 3 weeks. Now, as we learned before in those first six verses, our unity originates in Christ and in his saving work and in him working through us. And it also is built upon and preserved and maintained by our obedience in terms of our humility, gentleness and patience with one another, and our forgiveness toward one another, and our forbearance. It's all very important. He unpacked that in verse 2. And that also our unity is informed by, and it's grounded in, the immutable, unchangeable, non-negotiable doctrines that are laid out in verses 4 to 6. One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Remember, as I spoke a couple weeks ago, I talked about the extreme importance of our unity being focused on biblical doctrine. Otherwise, we just have some kind of nebulous unity that makes really no sense. We must have our unity being built upon and informed by true biblical doctrine and truth. Paul now continues to inform us. He continues on with this theme of unity. But then he says, but. And he continues how our unity is bolstered till we all, as he says in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And so this next aspect of maintaining unity is through the diverse gifts the Lord gives to each one of us. You can see so clearly in these passages in chapter 4 and really all of Ephesians that Jesus is the one who creates and sustains our unity in the way by which we must walk in Christ. While we do have a part, absolutely, and we must obey the Holy Spirit and obey the Word of God, he is the initiator. He is the author of our unity. He is the power behind it. As verse 3 says, we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of what? The Spirit in the bond of peace. We need him for our unity. Otherwise, we are just left to our own impulses and our own whims to attempt unity. And Paul demonstrates all throughout Ephesians and also in his other epistles, that Jesus' work in salvation and his work in our sanctification, Jesus is working in all of that. He died for the church. He is the Savior of the church. He cleanses the church. He is, as Ephesians 1 says and Colossians 1 says, he is the head of the church. He is everything, as Ephesians 1:23 says, he is everything for us who fills all in all. And so in terms of him working in our salvation and our sanctification, the unity of the church is the same. We must depend on him and we must obey and understand his ways in truth for unity. Our dependency comes from him. And so in verses 7 to 10, I'm breaking these five verses up, 7 to 11, in just two distinct parts. The first one we're going to be looking at, the giving of the gifts. The giving of the gifts. Or perhaps you could title it, the giver of the gifts. And this is what we're going to expound from verses 7 to 10. Notice this, and this is so critical when it comes to understanding the gifts that the Lord gives us in order to preserve unity and serve one another and to build the church and to grow in maturity. Notice this. This is why we have to start here in verse 7. The gifts are gifts that Jesus gives us. They are grace. It says in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He, Christ, God is the one who grants us these gifts. We don't conjure these gifts up, about which Paul lists here. We don't go and get a PhD to attain these gifts. And we certainly can't pay to receive these gifts. I think of like Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, who wants to pay for the Holy Spirit. No, these aren't natural talents that we are born with, although God can use our natural talents, and we can even say we have received those from him. But more specifically, these gifts about which Paul speaks are spiritual gifts from heaven dispensed by God himself. He does not owe us these gifts. He didn't have to give these gifts to you and me, and they're not even deserving by us. They are, as it says here, grace. Look what he says in verse 7 again. Look at three words. All start with the letter G. Grace, given, and gift. These gifts are grace, and they're given and granted to you and me who are in Christ. It's why they are called gifts, and they are given in accordance with his perfect sovereign will. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, another epistle where Paul describes and explains and helps the Corinthians understand the nature of God's gifts. He says to them, because they were getting proud, what do you have that you did not receive? These gifts have been given to us and received by us by Jesus Christ. Any gift we have is divinely bestowed on us by God, by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, just like our salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's all a gift. Romans 12, verse 3. It says, Paul says, for through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to having sound thinking as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And then he goes in talking about various gifts that Rick just read. He goes on in chapter 12 in Romans to talk about those gifts that are according, verse 6 of Romans 12, according to the grace given to us. Knowing this, knowing the fact that whatever gift you have granted to you by the Lord, that it's grace, that it's given to him, that it's a gift, should keep you and me humble and thankful and obedient in exercising his gifts to us. Any ability that you have to serve the body of Christ, whatever that looks like, whether through teaching, evangelizing, encouraging, serving one another, administration, or in a position of leadership, it's all from God. It is all grace, undeserved favor upon us. The grace Paul is speaking of here, particularly in verse 7 and onwards of Ephesians 4, is not the grace of salvation, particularly spoken of, as he says in Ephesians 2, verse 5, and Ephesians 2, verse 8, where he says we are saved by grace. By grace you have been saved. In verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. But rather, this grace that Paul is now speaking of has to do with ministerial gifts or those spiritual abilities given to us by God that enable us to serve the body of Christ in various ways, but all of which come from the one and the same God. Rick read it, but it's worth repeating here. There's variety in unity because there is one Lord, one body, one God, one Spirit, but a variety of gifts. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, Holy Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, ways of serving, and the same Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see a Trinitarian formula here. And there are varieties of workings, but the same God who works everything in everyone. But listen, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable. All God's doing, working in and through us. Now, Paul speaks of this kind of grace here, the grace of God's gifts of service, like he even emphasizes, look with me at Ephesians 3, 2. He's speaking of himself, Paul is, and he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, the grace of preaching the gospel. And then in Ephesians 3, a little further on, 7 to 8, of which I was made a minister, Paul speaking here, according to what? The gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. This grace, these gifts Paul is speaking of, are gifts given to us by Christ. And as verse 7 says of chapter 4, it is Christ who determines the measure or degree and kind of gifts given to us. Whatever you have, it was determined by Christ. We can't say that we're better than anyone else. Some people might have more giftings than another person, but to each one of us, grace and giftings were given. And these gifts are perfectly suited for their intended purposes of serving the church. We don't need to create or come up with our own gifts or methods to equip the saints for the work of service. The gifts that Jesus distributes to us are sufficient and powerful and divinely orchestrated for their purposes. Consider this. Not only does he save you by grace through faith, for salvation, whereby you are forgiven of all your sins and reconciled to God and justified by faith alone. That should be enough. But he also gives you grace to serve him and to serve the church and to walk in good works and to be his workmanship. It's grace upon grace. The grace of salvation and the grace of God's gifts, as we're going to see here in just a second, are intertwined, are interconnected. Consider this. It's like a destitute, homeless person being saved from his peril of living on the streets with absolutely nothing, bankrupt. And a rich CEO comes by, a CEO of a worldwide business empire, and invites him to live in his mansion and adopts him into his family. But then doesn't stop there, but also gives that once homeless man a position to work in his multi-billion dollar business. Jesus Christ has saved us from the most wretched spiritual homelessness that we ever had, separated from him. And then he gives us gifts to serve him, glorify him, and bless the church. Amazing. As we will see in verses 8 to 10, the gifts are a direct result of Christ's incarnation and what he did in redemption, his atonement, and ascension. In verse 8, look at that. It says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, what does this mean? What is Paul quoting here? He's drawing something from the Old Testament. He starts by saying in verse 8, it says, which most likely refers to Scripture. I don't think he'd be speaking of God as it there, but Scripture is authored by God, so it says. And what is he quoting there? What is he using from the Old Testament to strengthen his argument of Christ giving us gifts, especially in relation to his incarnation and his ascension? We don't have time to read all of Psalm 68. It's a very lengthy psalm. I encourage you to read it on your own. But when you do read it, you will understand that Psalm 68, you'll understand why Paul uses this psalm, that he uses it to compare the gifts given to us by Christ that came from his triumphant work, because Psalm 68 is a triumphal, victorious psalm written by King David, which was written in order to praise God's victory and God's defeat over Israel's enemies. And also, David talks about the victory of the ark, which symbolized the presence of God being brought back to Jerusalem as it had been in the hands of the enemies. God is victorious. God is triumphant. Just go there with me to Psalm 68 for a second so you can get a gist of this. Psalm 68. Look at verse 1. I'm just going to read a couple portions here. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 68. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. Look at verse 7 and 8. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And then we go to Psalm 68, stay there, verse 18, which is what Paul loosely quotes and uses this verse to uphold his argument in Ephesians 4. And it says this, verse 18, you have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Back to Ephesians 4. Now, Paul changes the wording a little bit there, and instead of the gifts being given to God, now it talks about God distributing the spoils, so to speak, of a victorious battle. And God gives those gifts to those whom he has saved, to you and me, the body of Christ, his church. Jesus is the one who is God. Psalm 68 talks about God. And Paul is relating Psalm 68 to Jesus, who is also God, and he is the one who has defeated his enemies at the cross, as Paul says in verse 8, the host of captives. Jesus has defeated the enemies of sin, Satan, and death at the cross. And on the third day, he arose from the dead, and then 40 days later ascended to the right hand of God as the conquering Savior, where he presently is, and from where he dispenses the spiritual gifts, like I said, giving out the spoils of battle. The battle is won. It is finished. Now look at verse 9 and 10. Paul expounds upon Psalm 68. He says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. In order to ascend Christ, to ascend in glorious triumph, the one who descended to earth, Christ, from heavenly glory in his incarnation, where he accomplished his work of salvation on the cross, he was then raised and then victoriously ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. And the heavens about which Paul is speaking of here is to the third heavens, the abode of God. Now, there are a few differing views here in verses 9 and 10 in terms of what he descended, what the word descended refers to. Some take it, and I don't want to get too technical here because it has gotten very technical, but some take it as Jesus descending to earth from heaven in his incarnation when he was born upon here as the Son of God, Son of Man. Some take it that it refers to when he descended to the spirits in prison, about which Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 3 after his death on the cross. And yet there are some who take this to mean that he refers to the Holy Spirit descending on the day of Pentecost. I kind of take a little bit issue with that because it's not the Holy Spirit who then ascended. But this is what I take. But because Paul's main emphasis here, his emphasis is on the word ascending, which Jesus did after his resurrection. And the point is that after his ascension, the Holy Spirit was sent and gifts were distributed. I take it to mean that the descension, the descending, refers to Jesus's descending to earth, and then after, of course, his death, burial, and resurrection, ascended in victory. Jesus said in John 3, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven and who is at the Son of Man. And the word ascended here means he is sovereign over all. He is at the right hand of God, where he is the mediator between God and man. He has total authority in heaven and on earth, as he says in Matthew 28. And it's based on what he had done. And not only that, he is the head of the church, based on his victorious ascension. Look at Ephesians 1, starting at verse 19. Ephesians 1:19. And that which is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Paul is praying here. Listen, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, God, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So listen, Christ is now in the place of authority to distribute gifts to the church, to build his triumphant church, whereby the gates of Hades will never destroy it. And now in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, Paul gets to what those gifts are that Jesus gives the church as a result of his incarnation, his redemption, his resurrection, and of course, his ascension. So we talked about the giving of gifts and the giver of gifts in verses 7 to 10. Now let's look at the explanation of the gifts, the explanation of the gifts in verse 11. And we're going to finish with verse 11 today and pick up with verse 12 next time. Now look at verse 11, if you will. It says, and he, again, focusing on he, on Christ, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now this list that Paul gives to us here in Ephesians in this epistle is not exhaustive. That's why I asked Rick to read from Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4. Like what Paul says in his teachings on the gifts, Peter echoes in 1 Peter 4:10, where Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it, doing what with that gift? Serving one another as good stewards as the manifold grace of God. We each receive a gift. Did you know that? Not just the guy standing behind the pulpit. Each one of you receives a gift. Every child of God receives a gift. No child is left behind. I don't think all of you got that. It comes from our government. Nevertheless, we must be obedient in using the gifts to serve one another. The gifts Paul lists here in verse 11 are rather offices or people who have a particular function. They are gifts to the church. Notice before each gift, depending on the translation you have, that Paul uses the word some before he lists the gift. You'll see that in the NASB and the KJV, which actually rightly does translate that by putting some before. And this indicates that not everyone receives every single one of these gifts listed here and even elsewhere in the New Testament. Not all were apostles. Not all were prophets. Not all have the gift of evangelism, though we're all called to preach the gospel. And not all are pastors and teachers. But all have a gift from God that is beneficial to the church. And some of you might be thinking, well, how do I know my gift? And there are various helps out there that can assist you in that. But there's really no magical formula. The Lord grants them to you, and I would say this. Serve the church. Start serving. Be active in the church. Find out where the church needs help and serve. And the Lord will make known to you the giftings he has given you. Pray about it, and others will recognize and will affirm your gift. Don't just sit there, but serve God's church. Remember, he has given each of us a gift. First here, though, Paul says apostles. Look at the first listing, apostles. He lists apostles elsewhere in 1 Corinthians as well. He lists apostles first here, too. And the word apostle, apostolos, simply means one who is sent, one who is an ambassador, a messenger, one who is delegated or commissioned to go speak a message of one who is higher up than that one going to speak, a delegate, an ambassador, as Paul calls himself in 2 Corinthians 5, and us as being ambassadors. Jesus was the ultimate apostle. He was the greatest apostle, as Hebrews 3:13 says. He was, as John 3:16 says, sent by God the Father to proclaim the good news and redeem lost sinners. Generally speaking, you and me, all of us, and I say generally speaking, I emphasize that, we are all sent to speak the gospel. We are all, in fact, ambassadors in a way, representatives of Christ in this world. And we are all to speak the message of salvation to the lost and tell others about Christ and speak his word and represent him. But unlike what some groups purport today, and there are a lot of them out there are no longer any apostles in the way Paul is speaking here, or usually any way in which the New Testament speaks of apostles. Yeah, there's a general sense of apostles. There were people in the New Testament who were, generally speaking, called apostles rather than the 12 in Paul. But in a more specific sense, Paul most likely means those who were specifically chosen by Christ to be delegated as apostles, capital A, those who spent time with Christ, those who were commissioned by and called by Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said to the 12 in John, I chose you, you did not choose me. And these apostles were taught directly by Christ, and they saw, and this is important, they saw the risen Christ. Even Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 9:1 and also 1 Corinthians 15 about the apostles seeing the risen Christ. And another thing, as he says in Ephesians 2:20 and Ephesians 3:5, apostles and even prophets were the foundation builders of the church. Now, he uses the word some here before apostles. So not all people are apostles like some out there today want to be. Not all are apostles. This is a very limited category of gifts. The 12 apostles, minus Judas, who committed suicide and was replaced by Matthias, and Paul were the primary apostles chosen by Christ. They had a phenomenal and great task given to them by Jesus Christ to lay the foundation of the church, to proclaim the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, far and wide. And they were also receiving a special dispensation of new revelation, if you will. And a number of them, especially Peter and Paul and Matthew and John, and their close associates such as Mark and Jude and James, were mightily used to write the New Testament. And to affirm what they wrote and spoke, it says in terms of an apostle in 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says, Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. The apostles were given the divine ability to manifest signs and wonders that were unquestionably from God, that authenticated their message and the divine revelation as being given to them by God. Our doctrine, the truth that we preach as the church, we preach, teach, read, and follow, as Acts 2:42 says, the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. Now, Paul probably put this gift first because of its foundational nature for the church, for the gospel, and for the doctrine, and for revelation to be written. No gift, really, if you think about it, following the gift of apostleship really matters unless there were actual apostles to lay the foundation of the church and the gospel and to teach God's truth. After Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended, these apostles, and of course other believers too, they were given the Holy Spirit and a special work of teaching all that he taught them to everyone they ministered to. This is how the church began. This is how the church was founded and built upon by Christ. But it didn't stop with the apostles. It didn't stop with the apostles. Look at the next gift. First apostles, next prophets. There were prophets, and I use the word were, past tense. Why do I do that? I say were. There were prophets because that word in its truest sense, like apostles, was a gift given primarily, as Paul also says in Ephesians 2:20 and Ephesians 3:5, those prophets were a gift to the church for the foundational building of the church, which is no longer needed today in terms of that building of the church and the foundation of the church. Those who were prophets were given the ability, the unique ability to proclaim God's word, to interpret God's word, to receive new revelation to people, and at times speak things concerning the future, such as what we see in the book of Revelation and even the prophet Agabus that we see in Acts. The thrust of the prophet's message was to encourage, edify, and build up the church. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, but the one who prophesies speaks to people for what? For their strengthening, for their encouragement, and for their consolation. And there's an example of this in Acts 15, verse 32, where it says, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, what did they do? They encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. In a very loose sense, anyone today who preaches God's word is like a prophet, but doesn't necessarily, like back then, have the office of prophet. Now, I know there are people in today's evangelical environment who would disagree with that. No one is getting new revelation today. Let me emphasize that. No one is getting new revelation today. Some would argue with that, yes. But why do we need new revelation today, right now? isn't God's word sufficient, inerrant, infallible, and doesn't it endure forever? Isn't God's word perfectly profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. The word of God is breathed out by God. As 2 Timothy 3:15 says, the scriptures are to make one wise for salvation. The canon is closed. And the faith has been, as Jude 3 says, once and for all handed down to the saints, and we are to contend earnestly for it. But the prophets of the New Testament time were needed because the New Testament wasn't completed. They were needed, along with the apostles, for new revelation and for the building up and founding of the church. If you want to read more about prophecy in the New Testament church, read on your own 1 Corinthians 14. Let's move along. Next gift here. Next gift of grace. First we have apostles, then prophets. Next, evangelists. Evangelists, such an important gift, because it's the evangelist who goes out into the world, to the lost, to proclaim the euangelion, the good news of Jesus Christ. And people respond to that truth, to the gospel, in repentance of faith, and they're baptized, 1 Corinthians 12:13, into the body of Christ. There needs to be evangelists. There needs to be those who proclaim the good news. This gift is a special ability to powerfully and clearly articulate the gospel to the lost. It simply means one who is a bearer of this good news of Christ and a proclaimer of the gospel, unashamedly. Interestingly, in the New Testament, only one person had the title of evangelist, and that was Philip, Acts 21. But then in 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells his protege, Timothy, to do the work of an evangelist. But evangelism itself was a common activity in the early church. You see that all over the book of Acts. They were spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the globe to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. If anyone has this gift, you must use it. You must use it. It's so important. It's so critical for the good news to be spread. Oftentimes today, this gift is given to missionaries who go to faraway places to proclaim the gospel where it has not been proclaimed and to plant churches. Listen, if you have this gift, and I know some of you are so gifted in evangelizing, do not suppress this gift. Get out there and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We need more of that today. I know a couple weeks ago, some of you were on the campus of UW and handing out tracts and Bibles to a lost generation. We need evangelists to go out. But for those of you who might think, well, I don't have this gift, phew, I don't have to. I'm nervous. I'm fearful. I'm shy in order to tell people about the gospel. Listen, we are all commanded by our Lord in the Great Commission as we are going to make disciples, to teach everything to the nations what he has commanded. And Luke 24, to preach repentance to the nations. But as Paul indicates here, some do have a unique ability granted by God to evangelize. They just have a way, and it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And we must utilize this gift in the church. Next and finally, it appears that there are two more gifts that Paul lists here, pastors and teachers. Some say there are five gifts listed in here in verse 11. Some say four. But the way a couple of words are used here in the Greek suggests that this gift that Paul speaks, pastors and teachers, is a two-in-one package, since it uses the word some right before pastors and teachers. The word some is not before teachers, and the definite article is right before pastors and teachers, thus suggesting that pastors and teachers is one combined gifts. So that's one possible understanding of this. That's what I take based on this, because most pastors must have the gift of teaching. Elders should be able to teach. This doesn't imply that a teacher of God's word has to be a pastor. There are many teachers in the church, and we need those teachers to teach our children, to teach people in small groups. Many of you are gifted in teaching, but you aren't a shepherd, you aren't an elder, you aren't a pastor. Notice this, though. Remarkably, every gift in Ephesians 4 is a teaching gift, a speaking gift, gifts that have to do with receiving new revelation, gifts that have to do with proclaiming that revelation, gifts that have to do with preaching the gospel and teaching the truth. But there's a warning that James gives us in 3:1. Not all should assume the position of teacher, because we have to be careful to preach the truth of God accurately, accurately handling the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. But godly, biblically based teachers are so needed in the church these days, so that the truth of the word of God will not be compromised, and so that the truth is rightly taught to believers. But this last gift that Paul talks about in verse 11, pastors, teachers, is exceptionally important, because pastors and those who teach for the growth and edification and maturation of the church, so that people may grow in Christ and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And so, since the office of apostle and prophet are no longer required today in the sense that Paul speaks about here, it is shepherds and teachers who preach and teach and discipline and encourage and exhort God's flock with God's word, right? Pastors must be godly and mature shepherds who guard and warn and protect and encourage God's flock. Read 1 Timothy 3. Not only are they able to teach and should be, but they have to be men of godly character. And Jesus is the chief shepherd. He is the good shepherd, John 10, who all pastors must emulate and are ultimately accountable to. Pastors are elders, those who are overseers, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5. And they are to teach, they are to nourish, they are to tend the flock of God with the word of God. This idea of teaching God's sheep is seen in John 21 when Jesus is speaking to and restoring Peter. And three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I do. What does he say after each time? Tend the flock. Feed my sheep. And that has to do with what? What do the sheep of God need fed with the most? God's word. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so pastors are to teach the whole counsel of God and to have an ability to teach as a gift from God, to communicate clearly and without compromise the word of God. But I also want to touch on something here. Listen carefully. I know we're drawing near to an end, so if you're getting dozing off a little bit, wake up for this right now. This is something that's been on my heart for a while. So I'm going to get candid here, okay? Is that okay? Can I get candid? The pastor, the elders, are also to protect and guard the flock from wolves in sheep's clothing. There are a lot of wolves out there, ravenous wolves who want to destroy the faith of the body of Christ with damning and false and strange and perverted doctrines that spread like gangrene, cancer in the church, and destroy people or prevent people from knowing the truth of the gospel. Go to Acts 20 with me. I want you to hear Paul's heart in this very well-known passage of Scripture. Paul talking to the Ephesus elders, the Ephesian elders, before his departure. And he says in Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 28, just listen to his admonition and his exhortation to the elders as he does it in love. Verse 28, Acts 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, that idea of pastoring, the church of God, God's church, which he, Jesus, purchased with his own blood. It's serious. This is God's church, and we must guard the church. And he says, I know that after my departure, listen, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. These wolves don't spare the flock. They might be subtle, but they don't spare the flock. Verse 30, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Verse 32, I commend you now to God and to what? The word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. Do you get that? Do you hear that, church? Pastors, elders who are sitting here, we must guard the flock from savage wolves who want to bring in false doctrine that destroys and tears down the church. And there is a plethora of it out there and in the church. Satan disguises himself and masquerades around as an angel of light. Church, we need to be on guard against all the crazy nonsense that is out there that has nothing to do with God's word that builds us up. Hallelujah. I feel like pastors have dropped the ball in this area. And I, as your shepherd, cannot do it. I cannot do it. There are false teachings coming through that door. And the pastor must wield the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, to gently but firmly and in love, speaking the truth in love, deal with that so it does not affect God's sheep. Paul says to Titus in chapter 1, verse 9, hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and also able to sharply rebuke and refute those who contradict. Elders, my friends, those gifts that God has given to the church are responsible to the flock of God and are accountable to God and are going to be answerable to God. It's a serious matter. I'm going to keep going. I know we're nearing the end, but this is so important. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, not in a I lord it over you type of way. Follow me as I follow Christ type of way. Leaders are supposed to be servants, slaves of Christ, who selflessly serve the body of Christ. But obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. This is why, my friends, I take the preaching and teaching and the ministry of prayer so important. We need to be fed on this. To conclude, while these gifts are specific ministries or offices or people that the Lord has given us, we should be utterly thankful for these gifts that God gives us to the church. And remember, each one of you has received a gift, and you all have a part in the body of Christ to serve with that gift. Not all are these that are listed here, but you have a gift. The question is, are you using that gift? Are you serving the church? Because we're going to get into this next time from the subsequent verses here. Are you regularly being with the church to serve the church? You cannot serve the church at home before a computer screen in your pajamas. You've got to be amongst the flock to serve God's people with the gifts God has given you. Or are you stifling your gift? perhaps thinking only the elders and the deacons are to be the ones to serve. If you are, that's a huge disservice to the body of Christ and to what God has called you to. The gifts God has given you are not to be used selfishly or for self-glory or self-aggrandizement, but for the edification of the church. Read 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul talks about this. And we are to serve in love, 1 Corinthians 13. You could have the gift of prophecy, you could have the gift of all knowledge, but if you don't have love, you're just like a clanging cymbal or a noisy gong. Serve with love, serve for the glory of God, serve for the edification of the saints, so that the gospel of God and the truth of God's word might be instilled in us so that we might grow in maturity as one body, in one Lord, by one Spirit, who has one God and Father of all. Unity is possible. And I continually ask you to read Ephesians 4 on your own to learn how we can strengthen the unity of DEFC. But are you willing to follow the directives and the truths of Scripture to preserve unity and to serve in the capacity the Lord has granted you? All glory and praise to Him. Amen.